You got a runaway. Is somebody okay?
Naomi, go with your mama. Fun stuff. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to start out just reading through the first 24 verses real quick. And this is one of the longer chapters in 1 Corinthians. I think it's the second or third longest, so we're going to split it into two chunks and just do half of it tonight. And for those of you that don't know, we've been kind of walking through Corinthians, just taking a verse-by-verse expository study of it. And really enjoyed it so far. So I think Bull covered chapter 6 last time. Did y'all come to any conclusions on that? Did you get it solved? Is it okay for Christians to go to court?
I'm not answering.
All right. We'll leave that one alone. I'll go ahead and start reading 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. All right. Saw the title of this lesson is Sex, Hugs, and Self-Control, a study of 1 Corinthians 7, part 1. Just to kind of set this up, we need to talk a little bit about the situation in Corinth. Now, why is it important for us to understand maybe what's going on in the culture? Let me ask you another question. What do you think of when I say wedding? When I say marriage today? What imagery, what images come into your mind? Just throw some out there. Man, wife, okay, church.
Debt.
You know a little something about that, the guy who's about to get married here. Okay, you got this imagery of wedding dresses. You've got the flowers, the candles, the ceremony, the preacher, the marriage license. I mean, we've got all these things when you say wedding or marriage. that kind of come to mind when we use that. But when you're thinking in terms of Roman culture, the imagery would have been a little different for people living at this time. And that's important to understand because Paul is addressing marriage issues in this chapter, but he's also addressing them within this culture in Rome, okay? Now, apparently there was some marital infidelity going on in this church. Husbands and wives were cheating on one another. That's one of the things he addresses. One of the things you need to understand is under Caesar Augustus, back in like 25 BC or something, he actually instituted some laws in Rome that were pretty important and are important to our study tonight. These laws had been put in place where men and women were actually penalized in Roman culture for being unmarried. Have any of you guys ever heard this before? Well, does anyone want to take a guess at why this was the case? Why would a Roman emperor want his people to get married? Children, yeah. You want more people to rule. If you're the guy in power, so what is that? You get more people for the military, you get more civil servants. The larger your population is, the larger your armies are, the more power you have. So for the Caesars, this was a good thing to have as large a population under their control as possible. And there were several laws in place that rewarded men and women according to the number of children they had. The more children they actually had in their marriage, the more reward they would get from society. Couple of laws, just let me read. Unmarried men were forbidden to receive inheritances and legacies. So if you were an unmarried man, you actually couldn't receive your inheritance from your family. This disability began for men at 25 years of age, and for women at 20 years of age. It ended for men at 60 years of age, and for women at 50. So there was the prime of your life. If you were an unmarried citizen in Rome, you would not get your inheritance. Widowers without children were deprived of one half of a legacy or inheritance. And Suetonius writes that women were given 1 year by a law called the Lex Julia, and later 2 years by a law called the Lex Papia, from the death of their husband to remarry before becoming subject to these penalties. And women were given 6 months who had divorced to remarry before being subject to penalties. And eventually this had to be changed on later. But just to give you a picture, it was kind of a big deal to get married. If you didn't get married, it was going to mean you were going to be maybe kind of poor in their society. Also, you know, when we talk marriage, we think ceremony, we think marriage license, we think vows, we think all these things. But in Rome, you know what they had to do to get married? They just had to find somebody else who would agree to be their spouse. There was no vows, really. There was no legal process other than you just finding someone who would say, yeah, I'll be your spouse. Will you be mine? And you were married legally in their society. Marriage in Rome was based upon a verbal agreement. Now, when wealth was involved, if you had an extremely wealthy family or if you had a dowry or something like that, it would get a little bit more complicated. But for the most part, it was just kind of, yeah, I'll be your wife. Will you be my husband kind of thing. So let's say this is happening today. Okay, take away your preconceived notions about what marriage is. And let's say that the state of California sends a notice to all the single people in our area, which is a very high concentration of people, that says for men, if by the time you are 25, for women, if by the time you're 20, you will not receive your inheritance from your family. You will not receive school loans. You will not be covered by insurance. You will not have all of these things unless you get married. Do you think a few people would get married?
Yeah.
Okay, I think so too. Now let's take it a step further. Let's take out the ceremony. Let's take out the marriage license. Let's take all that stuff out. All you have to do is find somebody who will say, yeah, I'm your husband or I'm your wife, and you get all the benefits from society. Do you think a few people would get married? Yeah, even more, right? So that's kind of the situation we're dealing with here in Corinth. Now, in a society like that, why do you think some people would get married? What would be the motivation? What would be the motivation for getting married?
Wealth,
money, societal status. I don't mean to say that all of the marriages that occurred in Rome, you know, I'm not saying that none of them were based on love or none of them were, you know, that emotion and love wasn't part of it. But you got to think, in a society like this, a lot of this, hey, how y'all doing? A lot of this had to be based on this wealth thing and this need for their inheritance. In addition to that, we've talked a lot about the philosophers that were in Corinth at this time too. And one of the running thoughts in Corinthian culture around the first century was coming from these pagan philosophers that sex was kind of a base, you know, needless kind of a thing. And there were people teaching at this time that if you gave up sexual relations, that would give you access to a higher form of spirituality. You could actually get closer to God if you gave up things like sex. So how would that affect a marriage if one part of the marriage, one spouse bought into that teaching, but maybe the other one didn't? What do you think might happen?
Adultery.
Okay. Had a lot of prostitutes in Corinth. A lot of access to, you know, anything you could think of. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with here. Okay. So I tell you that just to kind of open up. You hit the next slide. And we'll just dig into the text here and talk a little bit about it. Verse 1 and 2. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now in verse 1 here, some scholars believe that there should be quotation marks around, see where it says it is good for a man not to marry? They believe that Paul is responding to a previous letter written by the Corinthians in which they said it is good for a man not to marry. And he's using a quotation from their letter. It's probably not what's going on here, okay? He probably is saying it is good for a man not to marry. And the reason I know that is because later in the chapter, he says it is good for a man not to marry. So he kind of gives you a little hint there. It is good reasoning. Now, he is responding to a Corinthian letter, okay? He is responding to that. So not to confuse you. That probably is just like it reads. And Paul saying it is good for a man not to marry really goes against the grain in Corinthian culture, because not only is he saying having a wife and children or having a husband and children is not the most important thing in life, he's also saying what? Material wealth is not the most important thing in life. We were talking before you guys came in the Roman culture at this time, people's inheritance was withheld from them unless they got married, because the emperor wanted children to be produced from marriages. So Paul's teaching on this really goes against the grain. Now in verse 2, it says, since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul is not saying here that everyone should be married in this verse. He's saying that sex should be confined to marriage. Any of you guys ever heard of the biblical definition of no, like in Genesis 4, or in the King James Version where it says Adam knew Eve? He says Adam had sex with Eve. In Greek, that's in Hebrew, a Hebrew expression. In Greek, this word have that's used in this context is kind of the same thing. It's a polite way of referring to have sex, okay? So one way to read this would say each man should have his own wife and each woman should each man should have sex with his own wife and each woman should have sex with her own husband, okay? If he were saying everyone should be married, it would kind of go against the rest of what he says in the chapter. Okay, so you need to read that with the understanding. This is talking about sex here. So what does this say about polygamy? These are singular expressions here. He does not say husbands should have their own wives, and wife should have her own husbands. Okay, it's singular. What does it say about homosexual marriage? It doesn't say husband and husband. It says husband and wife. Okay. That would have been understood. So I just thought I'd point that out. Hit the next slide, Paul. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. As we mentioned before, apparently some in Corinth were attempting to practice abstinence within marriage. And that's not a good idea, just for you to take a little note down there. It's not a good idea to practice abstinence within marriage. It's okay to have sex within your marriage. And many commentators have written that these philosophers in Corinth were teaching that abstaining from sex was a means to higher forms of spirituality. You'd actually become more enlightened if you didn't give in to this desire to have sex, even if it was with your husband or wife. And I know I'm kind of stating the obvious here, but when a couple says their I do's, they are saying, I'm giving up control of my body to my partner. And my partner is giving up control of their body to me. My body is no longer my own. Your body is no longer your own. We belong to each other. It is a mutual agreement. And sex is meant to be a beautiful, intimate means of connection between two people. But what is it used for oftentimes in an unhealthy marriage?
Control.
It's used for control. It's used for manipulation. It's used as a weapon rather than as this intimate means of connection. Anybody who has spent time in the world with people that are in these situations can see how how that just can destroy a marriage. And that's not what it's meant for at all. It's a means of connection. In verse 5, do not deprive each other. Paul is telling married people to be considerate of one another. If you want to give sex up, only do so for a set period of time, for a set reason, like prayer and fasting, and only do this by mutual consent. Now, why does he say in verse 6, I say this as a concession? What is the deal with that concession word? Why would he throw that in there? Well, in studying this, I think he's saying that he's not commanding them to abstain from sex, to pray and fast. This is only if they want to. And you got to think with so many philosophers touting this as a way to enlightenment, basically, that this was a path to enlightenment. Paul's saying, I'm not going to fight this. Okay, I'm not going to fight this. Here's my concession. You're free to use abstaining from sex as a means to grow closer to God. Only if you do it for a set period of time, only if you agree to come back together, and only if you both agree to it. Okay? Now that would change a little bit. One spouse saying no, you know, anyway, you get it. And he tells them to come back together so Satan won't tempt them through their lack of self-control. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. He's saying that he wishes everyone was unmarried. He explains why later on in the chapter in verse 32 through 35. His basic teaching is a person can serve God more when they don't have a family to worry about. And that's the ideal situation. We're going to talk more about that next week when you're talking to serving God. Each way of life, though, I need to point out, whether you're single or whether you're married, is a gift from God. And that's something that he makes clear. And like I said, we'll get into that more next week. The rest of this section of scripture that we're going to study, there's three messages coming up. There's a message for people who've been married but now aren't, or people who have been divorced, or people who aren't virgins. The second one is there's a message for married people. And then the third one, there's a message for people who are married now to someone who's not a Christian, for new Christians who've been married. So if you'd hit that next slide. It says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, a lot of commentators, older commentators on this, translated, or were you reading the King James Version, which says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And they think it means to burn in hell. That was for centuries. Using the King James Version, that's the way this was understood. It's better to marry than to burn in hell. And that's what preachers would preach. So that's one of those feel-good messages that you can share with your kids at their high school graduation. That's not what it means. The Greek word used here is talking about burning with sexual desire. It's not talking about burning in hell. Basically saying, if you can't control your sexual appetite, you need to get married. That's a pretty plain teaching here. So what is a valid reason to get married, according to Paul's teaching here? Purity. That's kind of an odd thing to say. Why do you get married to have sex? That sounds kind of unspiritual, doesn't it? Now, is there more to marriage than having sex? Yeah, there is. There is. There's a lot more. But that is a valid reason. I would hope that wouldn't be your only reason, but it's okay for that to be part of it. Notice in verse 8 he uses the word unmarried. He doesn't use the word virgin here because he's not talking about virgins. I think the Greek is agama, and there's several instances where that means divorced. I'm not sure if it means that in the Bible anywhere. I assume it does. I didn't really have time to study that as much as I wanted to. But one guy I heard say, if somebody asks you to untie your shoe, what does it mean your shoe had to have been? Tied, okay. So they say, they believe this means, he's talking about divorcees because they had to have been married at one time if it was unmarried. I don't know if that's right or not. He could just be talking to people that aren't virgins here. I'm not really sure. But basically the message here for people who've been married but now aren't, or people who aren't virgins, is you've had sex before, and if you can't go without it now, you need to get married. You need to keep from sinning, okay? Sin is a big deal. So let's look at this next section here. This will be the fun part. Is this the next one? Yeah. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce for his wife. So he says in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. After he says, not I but the Lord, he goes into quoting Jesus' teaching from Matthew 19 on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you want to hit that next slide. I'll just read this section. It's Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man who divorces his wife, or to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So Jesus basically says, marriage is forever. Divorce is unacceptable. And if divorce does happen between two people, it's a sin for them to remarry. They should be reconciled to one another unless one was involved in a sexual affair. In that case, the victim's free to divorce and remarry without sin, but not the offender. Then the disciples say in verse 10, well, if that's true, it's better not to get married in the first place. And what does Jesus say responding to him? Maybe you're right. Maybe it is better not to get married in the first place. Those who can accept this should, but not everyone can. Okay, that's basically what he says. So in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11, Paul's echoing Jesus' command on this subject. So that's why he says, not I but the Lord, in verse 10. Now have any of you guys, can you go back to that other slide, the one before this one? But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Have any of you guys ever experienced a little bit of controversy because of that teaching? Have you ever been in a church that's experienced some controversy because of that teaching? Well, I got a friend in college. I don't think he would mind me telling this story. Y'all know Patrick Hansen. But he told me, we were in class at Harding one day, and he came in, he's like, you wouldn't believe what happened to me this weekend. And I said, what? And he said, man, me and Darren, and this guy's a brand new Christian, right? He hadn't been a Christian but a few months. But how long had he been a Christian before he came to Harding? Yeah, not long. And he got into ministry and came to Harding. He said, you wouldn't believe what happened to me this weekend. I said, what? He said, I went to this church out on the outskirts of town. And And this was our second Sunday there. And he said one of the leaders in the church came up to me and we got to talking. And he started asking me about my past. And I told him about my previous marriage that I'd had. And he yelled in the middle of church in front of everybody, "You need to repent." And what the guy was saying to Patrick is, now Dara was his second wife. He was saying, "You need," and he later told him, you know, in about as kind of words as the yelling, "You need to repent. You need to divorce Dara, even though you have two children with her, and you need to leave her and go be reconciled to your previous wife. Otherwise, you're probably going to go to hell." And that's pretty much what the guy left him with, okay? "You're probably just going to go to hell. Because you're in a marriage that God has not sanctioned, therefore you are living in sin, therefore you are living in unrepentant rebellion, and on come judgment day, you lived your life as an unrepentant, rebellious sinner, and you're in trouble." Okay? So Patrick left the potluck that day, not exactly encouraged by his little encounter there, and he came and relayed that story to us. Now, was that man at that church right, do you think, in saying that to Patrick? What do you think? And there are stories like this all over the place. I hear them all over the place, okay? I hear these horror stories about things that have happened to people in situations like this. Some where people just straight up left the church and didn't come back, okay?
But he had been a Christian just a few months.
Yes.
So when he was baptized, all that was...
I would hope so. Now, you got to remember that in this scripture here, Paul is writing to Christians, okay? He is writing to the Corinthian Christians. Now, some of them weren't acting like they were Christians, but he's writing to the Corinthian Christians. He's writing to baptized believers, okay? Now, my friend Patrick had been married, divorced, and remarried, but that was before he'd given his life to Christ, like Eileen said. And I personally, and this is just my opinion, which I can only speak for myself, I personally think the ballgame changes when a person gives their life to Christ. And I personally believe that if something like that happens before Patrick even knew who Jesus was, I'm not going to hold that over a person's head, okay, if they come in here. I'm just not going to do it. Now, for someone who has made a commitment to follow Jesus, if someone is baptized and you know, we begin discipling them and they begin following God, then they decide they want to get a divorce for something other than marital infidelity. And they do, and then they want to get remarried. If they ask me to perform the ceremony, I'm probably going to tell them I can't do that. My conscience won't allow me to do that. I don't think it's right what you're doing. Now, if they went ahead and got married, even though I said I can't do the ceremony, does that mean that they're doomed to hell? Is that really for me to say? Okay? Can I say with 100% clarity you are or are not going to hell? I really can't say that. That's only God can say. Now, so it would be inappropriate for me to condemn their soul. Would it be inappropriate for me to condemn that behavior? To say I don't agree with that behavior? Is that a little different? That's a little different, okay? Now, the problem we've had in churches of Christ, I think, at least in the situations that I've heard of and seen, is oftentimes people take it a step further than just condemning behavior. They get into the realm of condemning someone's soul. And I really don't think that's our place. In fact, I know it's not our place, and it's a sin for you to do that. But anyway, I don't have all the answers on this issue and don't claim to. But I do think this is one of those hard teachings, especially in our culture where getting a divorce and getting remarried is just something that happens all the time. This is one of those things that is really just hard to break to somebody. But it's something we need to teach. And there's one thing I do know. I don't know all the issues surrounding us, I do know that God loves us. And I do know that God wants us to come into fellowship with Him. And I do know that God wants us to repent of the sin that's in our lives. And I do know that God wants us to be a light in the world. And I do know that He wants us to teach the truth in love. So, here's Paul's message for married people. Don't divorce. But if you do divorce, don't remarry. Either be reconciled to your previous spouse or remain single the rest of your life. That's pretty much his teaching. Now, if there's marital infidelity involved, again, I think the ballgame changes. I think a person is relieved of their covenant, okay? The covenant is nullified for them. So that's my opinion. Let's go to verse 12, a couple slides down. Here is Paul's message to people that are married to a non-Christian. In verse 12 through 16, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so people are saying, I became a Christian, but my spouse didn't. I'm no longer a pagan, but man, they're still worshiping idols. They're still going to the whorehouses. They're doing all these things that I really hate to see going on. They're influencing my children. Come on, Paul, can I just leave them? Come on, can I leave them? And what's he say? If they want to leave you, let them go. But if they don't want to leave you, you need to stay, basically. Get to that in just a second. It sounds like it means they're saved, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that. when Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. What is he saying? It's just his opinion. That's what I thought for a long time.
No, he's saying that Christ hasn't covered this.
Yeah, now go back. Couple of slides. One more. See, he says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. Bill, he's going back and pretty much, go one more slide.
Back before.
Right there. He says, I, not the Lord. He's going back to Jesus' teaching here. So he's saying, this is something Jesus taught. Now one more time, he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. He's now saying, now this is something that I'm teaching you. I thought for a long time that this meant that he's given his opinion, and he is, but it is an inspired opinion. So not only is this Paul's opinion, this is God's opinion here. This is Scripture. Basically, he's saying, I am no longer quoting Jesus. I am giving you a new teaching. That's what's going on here. And I think it's... There are some instances, I want to say, where he does say, this is my opinion. I want to say later on in the letter. I really don't think that's what's going on here. I really think that this is inspired. Yeah?
There is a scripture, though, when Jesus actually said with his own words that he's giving the apostles the keys, and whatever they loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. Mm-hmm. So it's like Jesus gave them the authority to set laws, you know, for us.
Yeah. Well, I do think this is inspired, and I think this is meant as a command from God. These are God's word. That's my opinion of it. I don't claim to be infallible. I wish I was. Man, that would really help me win some arguments against my wife sometimes, but she usually wins. So, if that tells you anything. So he's given us a new command, not previously outlined in Scripture. That's my opinion of it. In verse 14, Elaine just brought this up. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's he mean? Anybody want to throw a guess out there? One way of looking at it. He is giving his approval to the marriage. And what were you saying? Children. Okay. What were you going to say?
Just that the influence of Christ is there. That husband, that unbeliever is going to be really blessed.
Boom.
By the fact that they're living that they can see Christ being modeled every single day.
Okay.
And those children are going to see Jesus modeled every single day. I think there's a great just the written Bible there for them to see every single day.
Yep. You got it. You nailed it on that one. I thought, when I was young in the faith, one of the first books I read was Corinthians, and I read through this, and I just got so confused, because I was like, unbelieving wife can be saved. I thought you had to believe in God to be saved. Sanctified, doesn't that mean saved? Come on now. Actually, a better way of reading this, which I hate saying a better way of reading this, because people leave sometimes like, well, I just shouldn't even read this. It doesn't even... Here we go, okay. I really don't mean to do this all the time. Here's a little Greek for you. For the unbelieving husband has been made holy, or is being made holy through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been made holy through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, okay? Don't read this with, like, a period behind made holy. Read it as a process, okay? Read it as a process. They are made holy, or are being made holy, through his wife. So if you have, as Tanza said, an unbelieving husband with a believing wife, that unbelieving husband is being influenced over the course of that marriage through that Christian that's in that relationship.
Does that mean that two unbelieving parents produce an unholy child?
Sounds like it.
That's what the implication of what you're saying.
I know some unholy kids.
So are we saying that...
I'm just taking a joke, folks. Come on. What were you going to say?
When he began this, he was talking, he said that you sent me some questions.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to try to answer those. We don't have the questions.
Yeah.
So we have to guess at what he's asking.
That's right.
And all of these questions here are influenced by something that they may ask.
Specific situation, too.
There's a present distress, too. And he tells them that it's best not to marry. So maybe some of these people might thought, well, maybe we shouldn't stay there.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says it's best not to marry.
Maybe yeah.
It's divorce. And so a lot of these things are all flavored by those questions.
Yes.
About the present distress.
Yes.
In other words, some of this might not even fit if we're not under present distress.
That's right.
But, you know, we have to be careful what we conclude on some of these things.
You know, James Dawson is giving statistics that, and so has Josh McDowell. In fact, it was Josh McDowell that I saw the statistics that that behavior such as teenage pregnancies, alcohol abuse, drug abuse are the exact same in the church as they are out of the church.
Yeah, that's true. That book on Christian verified that too. In fact, you were more likely to give someone the finger if you were a Christian teenager than a non-Christian teenager. Do you have something?
Well, I would argue, first of all, since we lack the context to be certain of the question asked, that has to qualify the response that I make, or the interpretation I give the response that he makes.
Mm-hmm.
It's like listening to one side of a telephone conversation and assuming that you understand the whole conversation.
Yeah.
It may be that you are dead right on some of this, and it may be that you, what sounds like absolute, understandable response is completely colored by the fact that you did not understand the question as it was asked. You know, the idea of children being unclean because they were born to parents who were not yet Christians, does that mean that when the parents become Christians, the children are somehow cleansed? You know, so now that we have salvation imposed on kids for whom there has not been a faith response by the children themselves. You gotta be so careful, you know, that we don't go make some kind of argument that though it may look good to the text at the moment, it won't stand the test of application.
Mm-hmm.
to other settings.
We've got a student that graduated from Bridgemont last year who will work really closely with him. I did too. And his father was a Christian and his mother was a witch. She was part of the Wiccan religion. And you know, many a times, you know, our prayers still for him and hope. the Christian side is going to win over. But the fact of the matter is, he, even though it appears that that really did have an influence at one time, this other one is also influencing him too, and seemingly winning out for the time being.
Several of us there try to be involved in that some way. And I previous to his conversion experience made it a whole other issue, but even if he hadn't, I guess that was where my question was the sin, how did it become this perpetual sin or a sin that could be covered, somehow stronger than the blood of Christ? I remember we had a lot of these debates, a lot of these conversations. It's almost like he could have killed her and somehow would have been better off.
Right.
And that's happened. There was a lady that I know of that killed her husband because she couldn't divorce him and be forgiven, according to her church's teaching. But she could murder him and be forgiven for murder. So she murdered him.
Well, one of the things that you got to go back, you go back to what Paul said about there is something we know. We know that marriage is honorable in the sight of God. We know that. And therefore, because it is honorable in the sight of God, we have an obligation to honor that which is honorable to God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I think my assumption is that some of the questions coming to Paul about the situation in Corinth may have indicated a lack of honor being assigned to marriage and a flippancy being assigned to
marriage. And I think you're right about that.
Says no. Marriage is honorable in the sight of God.
And you got to think when in their society, when all you had to do is agree.
That's right. But that does not mean. I mean, be careful here, because that does not mean that God does not understand the circumstances that go beyond a person's ability to cope. In 15, he says, if somebody wants to leave you because you're a believer, let them go. And in that case, you're not man.
Yeah. Well, there's a different standard for unbelievers.
That's right.
And that goes back to this whole deal. If someone did something like this before they were a Christian and then became a Christian later in life, do you hold what they did when they weren't a Christian, when they hadn't committed, over their head?
No.
And that's what I'm saying. No. I don't think you do. And Paul does that. He says there's another standard for people who are unbelievers in verse 15. If they want to leave, you let them. They're not bound to Christ. They haven't committed to Him.
Well, and you're not bound. The person, the believer, is no longer bound.
Well, let's wrap this up real quick. Just verse 14, Paul, just to reinforce this, he's not saying that the unbelieving spouse is saved by their believing partner. That is real important to understand. Only that they could be saved because of their the influence of their believing partner. skipping down to verse 16, we're just talking about that. Let them leave if they want to, because you don't know for sure that your staying with them is going to cause them to want to follow Jesus. Okay, that's the basic message there. Jesus is the one who ultimately saves. I know he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What he means is, how do you know whether they'll get to know Jesus or not? Jesus is the one who saves, not you, not your wife, not your husband, okay? We just help introduce Jesus to people, and that's what leads to their salvation. So here's the message for new Christians who are married to unbelievers. Stay married to them. Your good life could influence them for Christ and influence your children too. If they hate the new you and decide to leave, let them. But if they want to stick it out, you're to remain married to him, okay? You are not to be the one to leave. That's the basic message. One more slide here, 17 through 24. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. To this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves to men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation to God. God called him to. So verse 17 through 20, coming to know Jesus doesn't nullify the commitments you made before you were saved, barring commitments to engage in sin. So if you were married before you were saved, you're married after you're saved too. That's a commitment you can't break without sinning, unless there's these circumstances we talked about. Now, if you'd committed to your buddies to go to Amsterdam and smoke weed and find prostitutes and then became a Christian, you can break that commitment, okay? Because you can't keep that commitment and not sin. So it's not talking about that kind of thing. And then the last couple of verses, the state you were in before you were saved isn't as important as keeping God's commandments after you're saved. Okay, that's the message here. God is more interested in the new you than he is in the old you. He's more interested in the new you than he is in the old you. Isn't that a message people need to hear? Benito, you happy about that? Glad God is interested in the new you rather than the old you? That's right. He was interested in the old you all along, but he sees the future now and the joy you're going to bring to people and the light you're going to be in this world, just like all of us who are following Jesus. So that's it. We'll get with part 2, 25 through 40, 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40 next week. Thank you, guys.